You know, when the bishop was here in January, and he said he was coming prophetically, and he had a word for COTR, and I know that COTR has gotten many words in the past. And we always hope and pray that words that we receive are words that we adhere to, and we pray that it will produce 100-fold, you know, that it doesn't get, that the enemy doesn't come and steal it, or that we initially hear it with a sense of excitement, and then that joy doesn't last all that long, and then pretty soon it begins to wane. Or we hear that word, and it's like we get caught back into life, and then it just kind of gets choked out. And so it's always praying, Lord, please refresh your word that you want to give, and let it produce not 30, not 60, but 100-fold in our lives. And so that word that the bishop brought, that is a word, it's a now word, a word about the Lord has hit a reset button. And I've been asking people, and I continue to ask you, as you take that to prayer, I encourage you to take that to prayer. What are you hearing when you hear that? One individual had said to me, and I thought it was that makes a lot of sense. It's almost like the dropping off of stuff that's happened in the past as a reset. And then the other part of that word was revival. Not that we are going for revival, but that we're in revival. And again, to just encourage you to take that to prayer and saying, so Lord, what does that mean for us now, a now word? And thirdly is, it's a new era. And I had read to you a couple of weeks ago when I looked up in the Webster's Dictionary what the word new means and what the word era means. And in essence, it's something that's never happened before. It's never happened before. And depending upon how any one of us deal with change, that can either be really, really exciting or really, really threatening. God desires to bring life and life in abundance. And so my hope is that we anticipate whatever that means with a tremendous sense of expectation and excitement. Something that's never happened before. It would be like, as silly as this is going to sound, when my dad, kind of shows how old I am, I guess. My dad left the farm. They were still using horses. And a neighbor down the road got a tractor. It's kind of like, what would that be like to have a tractor to work on the farm? When what we're used to doing is just having horses. So what does a new era look like? Something you've never seen before. Something that's never happened before. Makes you kind of wonder what happened at Pentecost, you know, when Jesus said, when he was about ready to leave and said, I'm not going to leave you orphan, but I want you to go and pray. And they didn't know how many days they would be praying, but they ended up praying for 9 days. And then suddenly, whoosh, something that had never happened before happened. So what if we are on the verge of a suddenly? And what if that started to percolate up and you started getting a little bit of excitement about, wow, what would that be like? Something that's never happened before. I've been spending a lot of time the last couple years about heaven's rhythm and earth's rhythm. And I've been using that tangible example of the liturgical calendar, of saying that there is a rhythm in heaven and there's also a rhythm on earth. And what we want to try to be attuned to more and more is that rhythm that's going on in heaven. What's going on in heaven? What's going on in heaven? Because if we watch the news or engaged in conversation or just live our lives, we can be pretty aware of what's going on in the world. In fact, we can even be told how we're supposed to be thinking about what's going on in the world. There's a lot of people that want to tell you how to interpret what it is that you're seeing that's going on in the world. And I'm sure all that information creates this tremendous amount of joy. So, what I did last Sunday was talk a little bit about the Transfiguration, and I had mentioned the fact that the Transfiguration happens twice every year. It happens on August 6th, and then 40 days later is the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross, and then it always happens on the last Sunday of the Epiphany, the Sunday before Ash Wednesday. Every single year, it happens. And Christologically, that's one of those 25-cent words. Christologically speaking, the Feast of the Transfiguration is the greatest single event that happens between the Incarnation and the Crucifixion. So it was looking at that, and it was just looking at that, at the context of that, and it was talking about it in such a way that, you have Moses and Elijah that appear at this Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are taking this whole thing in. And Moses, who represents the law, and, Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Jesus fulfills all the law and all the prophets. And the whole notion of this reminder that that Moses and Elijah are alive and well, and that encouragement to say that in this journey of our life, anyone that we have had to let go of that have gone before us marked with a sign of faith, we'll see him again. And so it's that reminder of staying on the course on that pilgrimage to do with that cloud of witnesses. And I had even suggested last Sunday that when we gather around the Eucharist, it talks about angels and archangels. And so the question is, are we in the presence of angels and archangels as it is that we gather as a community in faith, and we have a cloud of witnesses that are continuing somehow to be maybe somewhat aware of what's going on and interceding and praying for us? That's kind of an encouragement. And it's scriptural. And it's hopeful. And so this whole notion of transfiguration, that what happens for the Lord Jesus is that statement says, and that will happen to you, being changed from glory to glory to glory, no fading. And even though you may not see it all, it doesn't mean that it's not happening. Just like a new era, even though you may not see it right yet, doesn't mean that it's not coming. And in this Transfiguration scene, it says that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about what he is to accomplish in Jerusalem. And when you look at that, you realize that God has a plan. There was something going on in heaven, and all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John are listening to this about the events that are going to unfold in not so long down the road in Jerusalem. And Peter, James, and John are hearing this whole thing, that there is something going on in heaven that they're kind of being able to eavesdrop about, that in the process of becoming, that they're hearing about. There's things going on in heaven that are not completely realized here yet. And if we take a notion like that and run with that and start looking at other scriptures, there's the passage in scripture where Jesus, before the triumphal entry, will tell his disciples, I want you to go into the city, and you're going to find a colt tied in such and such a place. I want you to grab that colt and bring it back here. And when someone asks you, why are you getting that colt, tell them that the master has need of it. Or there's another scene to do with the preparation of the Passover. It will be the Lord Jesus' third Passover before the Paschal mystery, and he will tell his disciples, I want you to go into town, and prepare the Passover supper for us. And you're going to go in there and you're going to see a guy carrying a water jar on his shoulder. I want you to follow him. He's going to take you up to a room. He's going to show you the room, and I want you to make that ready. There's another scene in scriptures where in John chapter 6, before Jesus gives this bread of life discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum, that he's been teaching, and the disciples come to him and they say, "Lord, it's really late. I think you need to send them home." And Jesus turns to Philip and he says, "You feed them." And Philip looks around and goes, "Hey, all we have is a couple of fish and a few loaves." And what it says is, Jesus said that to test Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. I say all of that to just again try to instill in us, even as we're going to take a look at this gospel today with the temptation, to take a look at keeping in mind about heaven's report. The Lord knows everything that's going on in your life. Absolutely everything. And he has a plan. And we're not talking about, we can get, you know, and the whole notion, is this determinism? Is it free will? Is it sovereign? I don't know. It's over my head. All I know is he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and he has a plan. And when we can receive a word here that says, you're in revival, and there's a reset button, and this is a new era, what if that's for true? What if that's real? What if that's really real? And there is, all of a sudden, we're like Peter, James, and John, hearing this prophetic word, having been given from a prophetic voice, and we're like Peter, James, and John, and we're listening in and going, wow, there's something going on in heaven that hasn't been fully realized that's going to unfold yet before us. And what will that look like? What will that look like? And it says at the end of the Transfiguration that after the voice from the clouds spoke, when Peter says, I think we need to build three booths, you know, I think we need to do that right here. And then the voice from the cloud, it's a father, and he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And it says at that moment, they got really quiet. So it's that whole sense of listening, listening, listening. Lord, what are you? I want to hear heaven's report. I want to hear what you're doing. And the last, just a couple of comments about, see, the nice thing is, looking at that clock, I have an extra hour. So, great, right? Yeah. Oh, gee, that's wonderful. Yeah. Why did I come, you know? The fact that it happened on the eighth day, and St. Ambrose, one of the doctors of the Western Church, said the eighth day, that's when the resurrection occurred, was on the eighth day. And to say that's when you were born again was on the eighth day, that's when you were baptized was on the eighth day. And even though you may have a date that you remember, the reality is it was a new beginning. You became a new creation in Christ on the eighth day. And then St. Gregory of Nazianzus, a doctor of the Eastern Church, said that the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus, ushered us into the mystery of the future. And so we take all of that and we look at the Transfiguration and say, all of that occurs before we see Jesus going into the wilderness. And it's out of sequence, right? Because the Transfiguration happened after the baptism and after the temptation. But somehow we're supposed to recognize that the Lord is really up to something. And boy, we really want to look at the fact that sometimes even the sequential things in our life don't always line up. But the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He has a perfect plan. Absolute perfect. Isn't that wonderful to think that passage in Psalm 37, you take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He knows your desires more so than even you do. See, some of you don't even know what those desires are. I have suggested over and over, because it's been my experience personally and pastorally, that there are many, many Christians who still deal with the whole idea of the orphan spirit. And they can look at that and say, well, I wasn't adopted. I know who my mom and dad are. I get that. It has nothing to do biologically in the natural about having been or having not known maybe who your biological parents are. It has to do with knowing who you are as a beloved child, beloved son or daughter of God. And remember, the enemy doesn't give, he doesn't care if you know that you are a son or daughter. What he cares about is if you know that you are a beloved one. That's what he wants to steal. You know, that word that Jason had, and I'm so grateful, Billy, that you are able to transparently say, I think that's speaking to part of my life. But the very fact of being able to say, is there someone who needs to accept the fullness of God's forgiveness? That's kind of like saying, that's what he's in the business of doing, isn't it? Setting his people free because he loves us so. So let's take a peek for a few moments at Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. So I have a few notes here, and I just want to make sure that I get this right. I had said last week that one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of Luke is called the Great Reversals. And I don't want to take time to give you a whole lot of examples, but a couple of examples I could draw on real quickly would be like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, only found in Luke. It's great reversals. What happens is not what you expect. And there's all kinds of examples that are unique to Luke of the great reversal. So I would suggest to you that as we look at this temptation that's going on in the wilderness, it's all about a reversal. It's all about a reversal. It's about something that spiraled out of control downward that's getting spiraled back up to a place of stability. So it says that the enemy comes and tempts Jesus and says, see the stone, why don't you turn it into some bread because you're hungry. And he shows him all of this stuff, you know, if you worship, and then takes him up on the pinnacle, right? So those three. So this is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So see, we can look at that and kind of go, Eve just got off the hook, right? Because it's kind of like Adam was standing right there and going, oh, can I taste that? Tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. This is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So think about it in the context of, here you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and the enemy comes along and tempts them with the lust of the what? Lust of the flesh. Look at that apple or pear or whatever it was. Doesn't that look good for you to eat? And then it's very pleasant to the eyes, and then it's desirable to make one wise. And so you fast forward to 1 John chapter 2 about the fact that he can say, do you realize that if you have this affinity, this connection, this unity, this fellowship, this joined at the hip, this being hitched to the world, do you realize that that is at real enmity with the Lord? Because what's going to happen is you're going to get caught up into lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so to suggest the possibility of this reversal going on, the enemy comes to the Lord Jesus and says, how about if you take that bread or you take that stone and turn it into bread because you're hungry? It's a lust of the flesh. Can you see that? Because the way some of you are looking at me, it's kind of like, I don't know that I see that at all. So just bear with me for a few moments. Then the enemy takes him up to this high place and shows him all of this stuff and says, this can all be yours. Do you see it all? Do you see it all? Just look at it all. This can all be yours. It'll all be yours if you'll just worship me. It'll all be yours. Look at all that you can have. Look at it all. Lust of the eyes. And then he takes him up on the high place and says, why don't you jump down from here? Why don't you act independently of the Lord? Because if you are who you are, then you have this ability to act independently. You have this ability to do this stuff on your own. Because after all, look at who you are. Pride of life. Desirable for wisdom. On your own. Independently from the Lord. And all of a sudden, what if you were beginning to look at that and saying, it almost sounds exactly what happened in the garden and exactly what it is that 1 John's talking about, and it is a spiraling back upward. For the Lord has come indeed to rescue us. So, you know how I have oftentimes talked in threes. And in talking in threes, talking about that every time that we come to the Scriptures, the rhythm that we understand in the Scriptures is a rhythm we first see in Exodus, where the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, then tells him what he's about ready to do. He does it, and then he draws them to Mount Sinai. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. The Lord reveals. Why does he reveal? To liberate us. Why does he liberate us? To bring us into covenant. Or another way of saying that is truth, freedom, love. Truth, freedom, love. Truth, freedom, love. He gives us his truth to set us free for the purposes of what? That we can experience more of his love. Happens in threes. Happens in threes. So let's go back. If the Lord is reversing, if he's reversing what happened when all of a sudden Adam and Eve fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that which would be wisdom on their own account, and they get expelled from the garden, and all of a sudden they are in a broken, chaotic world. That's the world we were born into. This is normal. This is normal. It's not Eden. It's not even close. And we can do what we can to try to make it pretty. We can do what we can to make it pretty and find our way and all of that. But the reality is, this ain't Eden. It's not Eden. It's a broken, chaotic, fallen world that the Lord wants to rescue. He wants to do the reversal to bring us home. So we think, okay, Jesus, if that's part of what you're doing, if this is a theme that runs through there and there's this great reversal that's happening and all of a sudden you didn't fall prey to the enemies trying to get you where he got Adam and Eve, and that was the lust of the flesh. And he didn't get you in regards to the lust of the eyes, and he didn't get you to act independently of the Lord. Because the Lord Jesus will say over and over and over and over, I only do what I see the Father doing, and I only say what I hear the Father saying. Because the Father and I are one. So here is what I want to suggest to you, and this is going to sound very haughty and maybe very arrogant, that I'm going to give you a revelation, and for some of you, this is going to be a real revelation. It's not because I'm saying it, but it's going to be a real revelation for you. If you go back and you look at the creation narrative beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and then from Genesis 2, 4 to the end of Genesis 2, you see the creation narratives, right? God has created us in his image and likeness, that he blew his very life into us. We became a living being. And you can look at that and you can say, wow, so what is going on there? Well, it would appear as though if he's made us in his image and likeness and he's blown his breath of life into us and we have become a living being, that he wants to have fellowship with us. So think of fellowship in this way. Fellowship and the idea of the Lord wants to have union, communion, intimacy with us as his beloved sons and daughters. That's why he created us. He didn't create us to be robots or puppets. He created us to be in relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him, to be in union and communion and intimacy with him. Fair? And then think of the Lord takes Adam and he puts him in the garden. And he says, I'm going to allow you to begin to proclaim and declare everything that you see, and I'm going to even allow you to give it names. And I want you to look at all of this. I want you to look at all it is that I have given to you, and I want you to partner, and I want you to begin to proclaim and declare what it is that you see. And so all of a sudden, Adam is there, and Adam begins to look at that and goes, I'm just kind of making some of this stuff up, right? But he looks at some of that and he goes, wow, that's a giraffe. I'm going to call that a rhino. I'm going to call that an oak. I'll call that a rose. And he's doing this declaration about the wonders of what it is that the Lord has created. Are you still with me? Remember what happens at Pentecost when it says that when they came out of that upper room, that all those people from all those nations were gathered around? And they begin to say, we hear them speaking in our in our native language about the wonders of God, the sublimity, the majesty, the splendor, the unbelievable of what it is that the Lord has done. Okay? So the first one is you got this whole notion of created in his image and likeness for fellowship. And then you look at the whole creation narrative and you're realizing there's this aspect of being able to declare and proclaim, and that's what Adam is doing. But Adam is told, and by the Lord, and I want you to till the garden. That's in Genesis chapter 2. But when he says till the garden, the actual Hebrew word there is shamar, which means literally to guard, to protect. And so you wonder if Adam's kind of going, okay, you're telling me to that I'm in fellowship, union, communion, intimacy, and I get to declare, I get to do all of this stuff, but now you want me also to guard, to protect from what? What am I supposed to guard or protect this garden from? He doesn't know that yet, right? He won't know that till Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we hear that. That's what he's supposed to be protecting it from. You still with me? So, what if not only the great reversal is about backing humanity out of this penalty and power of sin and being expelled of the Lord, being tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. It's the great reversal. He backs it out, and now we are in him. He takes us into himself and say, now I have defeated the power and the penalty of sin, and he will do that at the cross. We are now in him. We are hidden in him. We are seated in him. That is where we are. We backed all that out. That's where we are. That's where we are. But what are we supposed to do now? What are we supposed to do now? Here's that which I believe is going to be a real revelation for some of you. And as I said, if that sounds a bit arrogant, I could go to Matthew 10 or Luke 6, but this is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. What if I were to suggest to you that that is the heart of the gospel? What if I were to suggest to you that that is the heart of the gospel? And it's like, what do you mean the heart of the gospel? What if all of a sudden we were to look at that, when we look at this whole temptation scene and how it is that the Lord is doing and what it is that he wants to do, and to say, wow, that sounds a little bit like the Lord Jesus went up on the mountain and he called the disciples unto himself, that he wanted those to be with him. That sounds a little bit like fellowship, intimacy, union, communion. That it starts from there. And from there, he says, I want you now from this to go out, and I want you to begin to preach, to proclaim, to declare what? The mighty works of God, the mighty wonders of God. What is it that comes out of our mouth as a Christian, right? Does it come out about heaven's report? Is that what we proclaim? Is that what we proclaim in the marketplace? Is that what we proclaim in our workplace? Is that what we proclaim in our families? Is that what we proclaim over our lives? Are we preaching about the fact that what we have to say comes from this place of intimacy, union, communion, fellowship with the Lord? That's where that comes from. And so what we have to say comes a result that we're in this place of union with him. Union with him, and then all of a sudden what comes out of our mouth is a proclamation of the wonders of Almighty God, of what it is that he's done, what it is that he's doing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves you. God's not angry at you. God will never leave you. God forgives you. That's what I'm proclaiming. That's what I'm preaching. And the reason I can preach that is because it comes from this place of intimacy, union, communion, fellowship that the Lord wanted from the very beginning, because he created us as image and likeness and blew his breath of life into us and said, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Go out and proclaim and declare the kingdom of God. Peace, righteousness, and joy. What do you think? And then he says, he gives him authority to do what? To heal and to cast out demons. To heal and to destroy the works of the enemy. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it said that Jesus came to heal all who were oppressed by the enemy. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason that the Lord Jesus appeared was to destroy the works of the enemy. So what he does, he calls us to himself and says, I want you to be with me. That where I am, you will be with me. I will be in you and you will be in me. We will be in union, communion, fellowship. And from there, I'm going to give you my word that you go out and proclaim and declare the wonders of who I am and who it is that is working in your life, because you will have so much to say about the wonder and the beauty and the sublimity and the majesty of God. And then when you confront the enemy, where you have been told to guard and protect, I have given you authority to heal and to deliver. That's the heart of the gospel. See, church is not anything about coming to church and saying, oh, I went to church. I came to church and I stayed. In fact, I have my seat. You know, My guess is that probably for a lot of us, it's kind of like, I kind of sit in the same place all the time. It's my seat. And quite frankly, you're in my seat. You know? Normally, you've been sitting on that side. I don't know why you're over here, because that's my seat. Church is not about coming to stay. Church is always about being sent. Church is always about going. It's never about coming. It's always, always about going. And what do I go with? Ah, this fellowship. And these words that I can proclaim of his wonders. And every time I see the works of the enemy, he wants to give me the authority to heal and deliver. That's the heart of the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it? And Jesus did all that to say, I rescued you from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life because you cannot act independently of me. In fact, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty freeing. Pretty freeing. And so when Jesus can say in John chapter 14, you're going to do greater works than me. I wonder what that new era looks like. I wonder what that looks like. Amen? Amen? Peace of the Lord be with you. Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.